So Malcolm Gladwell, he has this podcast, and on this podcast, he tells this story. And I want to do my best to tell that story to you this morning. It's March 2nd, 1962, in Hershey, Pennsylvania. One of the greatest achievements in sports history happens. Wilt Chamberlain scores 100 points. Unheard of. Basketball, still today, unheard of. The closest we have gotten was a few years back when Kobe Bryant scored 81 points. And here's the thing, in the game, he went 28 for 34 from the free throw line. Incredible. So when you get fouled in basketball, if you don't know, you go to the free throw line and you attempt to make shots in the basket. Well, he went 28 for 34, which is a crazy percentage. It's especially crazy if you consider that Wilt Chamberlain was a 51% lifetime free throw percentage. It's amazing. He had over almost 90% from the free throw that day. And that season, he averaged 50.4 points per game. Again, ridiculous. A 1961-1962 season. Well, that year, prior to the season starting, Wilt Chamberlain was such a bad free throw shooter that he asked this guy named Rick Barry to come and help him. You see, Rick Barry was an incredible free throw shooter. He shot nearly 90% for his career. One season, he shot over 94%, meaning that he took 100 shots from the free throw line, he would miss 6. That is crazy. Well, Wilt said, I need help. You see, in basketball, most people tend to shoot like that. You have both hands over your head, you look at the basket, you flip like that. Well, Rick Barry didn't shoot free throws like that. He shot it like that. Most of us say, granny shot, right? We say, well, granny shot. Well, Wilt Chamberlain decided that he is going to try to shoot that way. And lo and behold, for an entire season, he shoots 10% higher than any time in his career. He shot over 61% for that 1961 and 1962 season. Well, the problem is, at least Wilt thought, and others have thought over the years, is, well, the way that looks. You see, Rick Barry had no problem with it. He didn't care what anyone thought about him. But he's the only one, really. There's been a couple others in history who've done that. And Wilt, at the end of that season, says, nah, I can't shoot like that anymore. Later on in his autobiography, he would say about shooting underhand that he felt silly, like a sissy, for shooting underhanded. And, of course, his free throw percentage plummeted after he went back to his old ways. Shaquille O'Neal, considered maybe the most dominant player in NBA history. I mean, the guy couldn't be stopped unless, of course, you fouled him. There was even a Taco Bell commercial, if you remember, that said Taco Neck, and he would stand like this and make all the free throws, but when he had his head straight up, he'd miss all of them. Well, in the real NBA, he would have his head up and he would miss like 6 out of 10 shots. He was a terrible free throw shooter. Well, they went to him and said, well, why don't you try the underhanded? Try shooting it that way. And Shaq said, I would rather shoot 0% than shoot that way. Isn't that crazy? That these players who didn't maximize their potential, considered two of the most dominant NBA players of all time, could have been that much better if they were just willing to not care what other people thought about them. Today we're going to talk about rejection. Rejection is something that is in the world all around us, all the time. In elementary school and middle school, I got picked last for nearly everything. And it was tough. It's tough. I was smaller than anyone in the class. They looked at me differently. I wasn't quite accepted like everybody else. And so when it came to playing sports, you know, or playing dodgeball in the gym or whatever room, they would see, well, they're small. He can't do as well. We'll pick him last. Middle school, same thing started to happen. But, you know, I was getting better. I was playing soccer. And by the time I got to high school, I had played soccer for 11 years. And so I started when I was 4 years old playing soccer. And so I said, you know what? Forget this rejection nonsense. When I get to high school, I'm going to try out. And as a freshman, I'm going to play varsity soccer. And so I get there expecting to see all the kids who I'd played AYSO, you know, rec league soccer with. I show up at tryouts, and I don't know anybody. I'm like, who are all these kids? Well, I find out all these kids have been playing club soccer together. As a matter of fact, it was kind of two or three teams that had come together to try out for the soccer team at Helix High School. I said, well, I'll still try my best. Well, the week of tryouts happened. I go to check the board to see which team I'm on. You know, certainly, at least I'm on JV. I'm on freshman soccer, right? There's three teams. I don't make the cut. I quit soccer. I lived into that rejection. I didn't say, well, I'm just going to work harder next year and make it. Well, I ended up picking up some other sports, and God had many plans for me because I ended up picking up golf at that time, and God would use golf to take me to Oklahoma where I'd meet my wife, and God would call me into youth ministry, and make a long story short, I'm now up here preaching because of that. So you never know. But rejection is tough. I want you to imagine for a second two sides of the rejection family. Side one, you have insecurity. You have low self-esteem, you have low self-worth, you have maybe an inferiority complex, even self-hate. And on this side, you believe that whatever you try will fail. Whatever you pursue or whoever you will pursue will turn you down. You see everyone as better than you, more successful than you, better set up for the future than you, etc. And so we demean ourselves on this side. We know that rejection is going to come, so we say, why even try? Then on the other side of you, of this family, the family of rejection, you have the drive to succeed. You have perfectionism. You have winning at all costs. You have being an overachiever. And on this side of the family, there is no cost that you would pay, that you would not pay to find success. You push yourself and you push yourself because the idea of being rejected is so paralyzing that you will do whatever it takes to not get rejected. And so you find yourself ostracizing people. That idea of being rejected is so undesirable that you will not stop. And so the giant of rejection just grows in our minds and it grows in our hearts. There's this thing called the comparison trap. And the comparison trap is a dangerous game that we play. We compare ourselves to other people. And what the comparison trap does, it accomplishes two things. Number one, it makes you feel worse about yourself. You look at someone else, and usually what you do is you look at their strongest traits, their highest giftedness. You say, man, if only I could be like that. And so we compare ourselves, and we feel worse about ourselves. And then on the other side of the comparison trap is that we look at someone's traits and we say, oh, I'm way better at that than they are. And we start analyzing our strongest traits against maybe their weaker traits. And what does that do? It makes us feel better than that person. That comparison trap is a big deal. Okay, so if you are 30 plus years old, when you were in school growing up, most of your classes, especially middle school, high school, there may have been like 20 to 30 other kids in your class. And so the group that you could have compared yourself to was actually not that big. And so we would look around the room, right? We tried to find our, like, figure out where we stacked up. Like, we figure out maybe how we stacked up in our looks or in our smarts or in our creativity and artistry, or athletically, we would look up and see kind of where we were. We would compare ourselves to one another. And again, we fell into that trap. Now, imagine growing up today, except that with the advent of social media, that class is the entire digitally connected world. And that class is not 5 days a week and 7 hours a day. That class is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. The comparison game is scary. And we fall into it even if we're not in school right now. We get online and we see how to be the perfect parent. That doesn't exist, FYI. We're all kinds of jacked up in different ways there. Let's just agree to that, okay? We know that when we arrived this morning, we all came from different places into this room. We came with a different emotions. We came and show up at church and we are happy, ready to do this. We came and we're sad and we're grieving. We came and we just couldn't wait to send our kids off into the kids' worship so we could have some peace. Okay? We all arrived here in different places. And so let's just acknowledge that none of us have it all together, frankly. There's this crazy thing that now people literally compare the number of likes and comments that you receive on posts. For some of us who are older, that seems like, what? That is the weirdest thing. But that is, there's a measurement out there that says, boy, I got 10 comments and 163 likes. And some of us are like, I have like 12 friends. I can't get that many likes. That's impossible. And so we compare likes, we compare comments. And there's actually been many studies that have been done on social media in order to generate a better algorithm to get more comments and likes on your post. Did you know that? So if you start getting more likes and comments, Instagram or Facebook, if you have public accounts, will create an algorithm so more people will see that so that you get more comments and likes. So that, again, your value is greater. The more people value you, the more that they're going to push that out there and say, you're valued. You're valued. And that what comes from that often creates social value. If you don't get the likes or comments, you're valued less. And we buy into the lie that people are only worth what they can achieve. We believe what other people say is our worth. And so the fear of rejection leads us to strive for recognition. The fear of rejection leads us to strive for recognition or success. You've heard the phrase, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Well, if social media or peers or work or fill in the blank is where we gain our value from, we're in trouble. If social media or peers or work or fill in the blank is where we get our value from, we're in trouble. Louis Giglio says this, if we live for people's approval, we will die by their rejection. If we live for people's approval, we will die by their rejection. Paul says, run your race, right? Paul doesn't say, look at everyone else, their race that they're running, and try to emulate that. Paul says, run your race. In the story of David and Goliath, David gets rejected, well, at least three times. And so 1 Samuel 17 is where we've been this is where we've been over the last several weeks. But in 1 Samuel 16, we see that David has seven older brothers. Samuel is tasked to go to the house of Jesse and anoint the next king. So as a good dad in those times, Samuel shows up, Jesse's out there, and Samuel says, I'm here to anoint one of your sons, the king. And so he says, okay, I'm going to go get my oldest son. And so Jesse brings out Eliab, all right? And he comes out, and the Lord says to Samuel, nope, not him. Now, it should have been the oldest, right? By custom. Well, the oldest should have received that. Well, that wasn't the case. And so Jesse brings out the second oldest son. Samuel says, nope. And the third, nope. And the fourth, fifth, and sixth, and seventh, nope, 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 and nope. And Samuel says, well, do you have any other sons? And Jesse says, well, actually, I do have one, but he's out with the sheep. He's in the field. He's doing some work. And so Samuel says, well, we're not going to rest until he comes in. And so in comes David, and the Lord says, yep, that's the new king of Israel. And on the spot, David is anointed. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel 17. Now, as we read this story, I want you to hear something really important. You are not David. Did you hear that? You are not David. We look at these biblical heroes, we say, if I only had the courage of David, if I only had the wisdom of Solomon, if I only had the boldness of Paul, and you see, we find ourselves falling into that comparison game, that comparison trap. So let's look at this. And this is going to be a little longer text because I want you to listen for ways that you see David being rejected in this story. And then we are going to highlight three of those that I've found. So verse 20 of chapter 17. So early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out into battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other, and David left his things with a keeper of supplies and ran to the battle lines and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, he stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him with great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel." All right, you get a wife and no taxes. Not a bad deal. Just kidding. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And they repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and said, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Now what have I done? I can't even speak," said David. He turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." And Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against the Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep with a flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." "We'll go, and the Lord be with you," Saul says. And so Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened the sword over the tunic and tried walking around, but he wasn't used to them. "I can't go in these because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and he chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch in his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in hand, he approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bare in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." And David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by the sword or the spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." And the Philistine moved closer to attack them, but David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag, he took out the stone. He slung it and struck the Philistine right in the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down. And David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. So this story is not about you gathering your sling and stones and killing the giant of rejection. It's about surrendering to God and God killing the giant of rejection in your life. And so let's look at these three rejections that David faced in just this short story. Rejection number one, it comes from his brother. In verse 28 and 29, you remember David is there. And if you remember back in chapter 16, he sees his brother anointed as king. But what does he feel? The oldest brother feels rejected. He wasn't chosen. And so when David comes up, you're kind of hoping, well, he'll say, guys, this is my brother. He is the chosen one. God has chosen to lead Israel. He got this. Or when David is going out to the lines, getting ready to battle, he's cheering him. That's my brother. He's got this. Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? He's demeaning him. I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle, meaning you came to watch us die. You see, rejected people reject people. Rejected people reject people. And that's what David's brother did. Rejection number two comes from his leader. In verse 33, Saul says, you are not able to go against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he has been a warrior since his youth. He's saying, you're too weak. You're too young. You don't have enough experience. Right? Is it that the messages that we hear that you can't? You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not handsome or beautiful enough. You are not enough. Those are the words that rejection uses. And then rejection number three comes from his enemy. In verse 42, he looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and despised him. And he goes on to curse at him. Now, some of your Bibles may say that he was ruddy. Does anyone have that in their Bible? It says that he was a ruddy youth. Now, what is ruddy? It means that he's so young that he still has this rosy complexion on his cheeks that usually as you get older, they tend to go away. So he looks at him and he essentially says, he calls him a boy who has no place on the battlefield. He literally gets rejected, partly at least because of his skin tone. It's as if Goliath looks at him and says, aw, what a little cutie, you know. That's David on the battlefield. That's how Goliath sees him. This little cute boy coming towards him. And what does David do? What does David do? He allows God to use him to kill the giant of rejection that he just faced. I want to tell you something. Nothing, absolutely nothing, insulates you from rejection. Not money, not looks, not social status, not wisdom, not emotional stability, you name it, nothing insulates us from rejection. The fear of rejection can prevent us from even taking the first step onto that battlefield. There's some great quotes I want to share with you. First one is, you miss 100% of the shots that you don't take. Wayne Gretzky, also Michael Scott, if you're an Office fan. You miss 100% of the shots that you don't take. Thomas Edison, the greatest inventor, maybe ever, at least in the United States. He says, I have not failed. I've just found 10,000 ways that don't work. And then George Bernard Shaw, the playwright, said, a life spent making mistakes is not only more honorable, but more useful than a life spent in doing nothing. A life spent making mistakes is not only more honorable, but more useful than a life spent doing nothing. And so some of us don't want to try bold things because we have that fear of failure. We have that fear of rejection. And so what do? We live safe. We live under the radar so that we're not rejected. And I want to tell you all that we need to experiment as people. We need to experiment as the community of God. And guess what? When we experiment, we're going to fail. But we don't lose heart. We understand when we experiment, when we try new things, there might be those that feel the rejection or those that reject us. But it won't be our failures that define us. It will be our willingness to not give in by doing nothing. And so how do we deal with rejection? How do you deal with that when you face it? I want to suggest that we learn to embrace Christ's invitation. That Christ has invited all of us into eternal life. He has given that in front of us. In Luke 14, we have the story of the great banquet, right? And the story goes something like this. A man was throwing this huge party, and he had invited many guests. And when the party started, none of the invitees were there. And they gave excuse after excuse why they couldn't be there. The first one said, well, I just bought some property and I got to take care of it. And the second one, well, I have some chores. I got these oxen. I really got to try these oxen out. As if, I mean, that's a terrible excuse. And the third one says, well, I just got married. I'm like on my honeymoon and, you know. And so they don't show up. But instead of canceling the party, what does the host do? He says, go out to the street. Invite the poor, invite the blind, invite the crippled, invite the less of these. Invite everyone to be a part of this banquet. And his servants, of course, go out and do what they're asked. And I want to give you this word of hope that all of us are accepted and invited to the party that God is hosting. Amen. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Meaning that there is nothing that we can do to win the approval of God. Nothing. You think about that? Think about how much we go, how much we do, and how we go out of our way to win the approval of others. There's nothing that we can do to win the approval of God. And that in advance, we have been created by God to do good works. We are God's masterpiece. Ephesians 1:4 says that we are God's chosen people before the creation of the world. Not that God saw how things were going, he's like, I'm going to choose those people. No, we are God's chosen people before the creation of the world. Psalm 139, 13 and 14 says, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. God does not make rejects. You are made in the very image of our Creator. So as you scroll through social media, or you look around your office, or you strive for acceptance among others, know that God has accepted you long ago. If we can remember this, we'll have a mindset that allows us to live from acceptance versus living for acceptance. That we will have the mindset to live from acceptance rather than living for acceptance. And that reorientation helps us to see the continual promise of who God is. And that's the hope of life eternal. So we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and understand who we are. That's the gospel, that we are not rejects. We are accepted and chosen and loved because we are God's children, not because of anything that we have done. And so when we feel that rejection, we remember we've already been accepted. We've already been chosen. What do I have to fear so that giant of rejection in our life may fall and God receives all the glory? At the beginning, I said you're going to have two tasks with that partner. The second task is this. I want you to pray for your partner, and I want you to specifically pray that they may be free of the giant of rejection in their life. That they may be free of the giant of rejection in their life. I want to invite the praise team up and those who are part of our prayer team, if you could start making your way up as well. You know, wanting to be liked, wanting to be loved, is not wrong. Wanting to be liked and wanting to be loved is not wrong. But what I'm trying to say is that we live in a manner, in such a manner, that knows and proclaims that we are already accepted by Jesus Christ. So we live in a manner we know that we are already accepted by Jesus Christ. And remember, we have a saying around here. You are loved and? You are loved and? Do we wholly believe that? Do we fully believe that? That if we believe that we are fully loved and that we are fully chosen, we understand that rejection has no place in our life, that we are going to say, I am a chosen person by God. I will not have the giant of rejection fill my life up and live into that, but rather we proclaim that we are God's chosen people. And so the giant of rejection falls. It is struck down and it is killed, just like the giant of fear. And it's not so that we receive glory, it's so that God receives glory. Remember, you're not David. Let God do the work. And God will do powerful things, and he can strike down that giant of fear. He can strike down that giant of rejection. I want you to stand. This morning, maybe you struggle with that giant of rejection, and you want prayers, or maybe something else is troubling you and you would like prayers, or maybe something God is doing in your life is just so amazing that you can't help but share it with the people up here, and we can pray together, giving God thanks for what God is doing in your life. We invite you up as we sing right now.